We're now ready to finish out what is often called the Sermon on the Mount, concluding it down in verse 29, and also concluding the first section of the book of Matthew. The first section of the book of Matthew says, Israel, here he is. Your king is on the scene. And now we'll begin in chapter 8 to notice some things about the characteristics of the king and the two things that will come into focus in chapter 8 and through most of chapter 9, right down to the end of it, will be the enormous power of the king. And this is where in the book of Matthew we've got a big cluster of miracles following right on the heels of one another. And before we get to that, we'll trace out what they're to be. However, before we come to that, we have a series of warnings by the king, 7:13 through 29, and the warnings are basically three. Number one, a warning about the gates. And he's simply going to say the way that leads to destruction is easy. Most people will pursue it. And the way that leads to eternal life is narrow. Many will never even discover it. And that brings us now to the second warning where we stopped last time, Matthew 7:15 through 20, warning in regard to the false prophets. And we stopped last time by asking a question and trying to answer it, is why does the Lord give the warning about the gates first and then the warning about the false prophets? And I think the answer to that is in the warning about the gates, it's a very narrow gate. Not many will ever even find the gate, much less enter it. Well, he brings now into the fact of verse 15 that there are people out there that want you to miss the gate. There are those that advertise the broad way, and they're very persuasive. And that's where we stopped, and that's where we're ready to turn, noting that the gate is narrow in the first place, and there are many out there that want you to miss it. So we'll look at two things about the prophets. Number one, the false prophets, their appearance. Chapter 7, verse 15. Basically, we'll have their appearance in verse 15, and then their identification in 16 through 20. But their appearance will be looked at, one, outwardly, and second, inwardly. 15a. Beware of the false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing. And so the idea is their outward appearance and the thrust of sheep's clothing is the idea not only of deceit, but I think it goes further. It's planned deceit. They put on those clothes. Not only do they come deceiving, but the deceit is planned. The ones to whom they would be a particular threat would be those that are impressed by outward appearance. So let's put down they are a particular danger to those who are impressed by external appearance. Impressed by externals. And so you have a plot on the part of the false prophet is that he wants to deceive and he takes means to disguise himself in a certain way. And, of course, those that are looking for externals, that look at the outside, that look at the superficial, that look at the way he is dressed, that look at his appearance, that look at the way he talks, that look at his friendliness and all of this sort of thing are the ones that are going to be in particular danger. However, he has an appearance inwardly. And this is what Jesus wants us to get. Inwardly, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, external. But inwardly are ravenous wolves. The emphasis is savage fierceness. Savage fierceness covered over with sheep's clothing. Notice also in verse 15 that their presence is not potential. Their presence is assumed. He does not say, watch out, you may run across a false prophet. Their presence is assumed. He does not say you have the potential of meeting a false prophet. He says, they're here. And you notice you have that in the verb that says, beware of false prophets
who are coming to you in sheep's clothing. And so it's a matter of fact, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Let's take this same concept and notice the teaching in Paul, Acts chapter 20. Paul taught exactly the same thing under the same image in the book of Acts to the church at Ephesus, Acts 20. Paul is ready to leave the church at Ephesus where he has been for 3 or 4 years. And notice again, Paul, as Jesus was, is very much realistic. He does not point to the possibility of wolves in sheep's clothing. He looks at the reality of them being there. Verse 29. Paul says, I know, notice their presence is not potential but is assumed. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So notice in Paul's teaching, in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul assumes two things to be true. Number one, he assumes their presence. You see anything else in the context that he assumes? He not only assumes their presence, he assumes their success. Because notice in verse 29 or 30, from among you your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So he assumes their presence, he assumes their success. The point is, will you be among the casualties or not? They are there. They will be successful. Will they be successful with you? And Paul tells the elders remaining at the church how they are to guard the flock, how they have had a legacy of the Word of God. He's brought to them the whole counsel of God, and yet this is a reality of what is going to happen. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7. Now, if their presence is assumed, and if they are going to be there, then it is tremendously important that we know something about their identity. How can they be discovered? How can they be identified? And that is our next point. Their identity, 7, 16 through 20. 16. You will know them by their fruits. Now, obviously, he has brought up a figure of speech. Fruit, obviously, is what you produce. Well, they are named false prophets. What do prophets do? Prophets teach. Prophets proclaim doctrines and truths. So what would be the fruit of a prophet? The fruit of the prophet would be what he says. His doctrine. And I will put, also, parenthetically and in parentheses, what he is. However, I think primarily the emphasis is not in this passage what he is in terms of his conduct, but rather what he is in terms of his teaching. And the reason I say that is we know that they are prophets, and prophets are mouthpiece. Prophets teach. Prophets speak. And so what would be the product of the fruit of a prophet? The fruit of a prophet would be his words, or what he says, and therefore they are to know him by his fruits or his doctrine as well as conduct. Then you have the illustration reinforced, and basically it is, you will know them by their fruits. By the way, take these words in chapter 7 and verse 16 that says, you shall know them by their fruits. And reconcile that, will you, with chapter 7 and verse 1? Don't judge, lest you be judged yourselves. Now, this ought to, first of all, give us a lesson. One of the common means of misinterpreting God's Word is to interpret one verse without looking at total context. I would say, would you not, that when we're coming down to these verses, the Lord is saying, you be very judgmental? You will be able to identify them by their fruits. In other words, he is saying you are to be fruit judges or fruit inspectors. And so we must interpret what he's saying here in line with chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1 is not forbidding discerning judgment. It is forbidding what kind? Hypocritical judgment. And we've got that when we came down last week to verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? So the kind of judgment is the judgment that is hypocritical. The kind of judgment that he's now beginning to deal with in 7:16 is the kind that looks at objectively, looks at the fruit of the prophet and is able to draw conclusions. So putting that in context, it helps us to interpret. I would venture to say you could get in the average Sunday school class and discuss Matthew 7, 1 through 5 about judge not that you be not judged, and I bet you could discuss it for an hour and nobody would go to the context of chapter 7 and verse 16, which obviously calls for a judgment. Always, always, when you're interpreting five verses, the first thing to do, even before you read those five verses, is to read the verses before and the verses afterwards. That's how important context is. As a matter of fact, you read the verses afterwards and the verses preceding, then you get the input for the verses that you're really looking at. So notice this calls for a discerning use of judgment. And the illustration of fruit in verse 16 is going to have some application. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a rotten tree produce good fruit. So the idea is, the fruit is the criteria. And the emphasis is in verses 16 and 17 is on what does not happen. Emphasis on does not happen. And that's very clear. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes. Figs from thistles, are they? That is something that does not happen. 17, every good tree bears good fruit, doesn't it? But the rotten tree bears bad fruit, doesn't it? Emphasis in 16 and 17 is on what does not happen. Now, can you see what happens in the next verse? He's talked about what does not happen. What does he emphasize in verse 18? Verse 18 moves forward and says, here's what cannot happen. So we move from what does not, from what cannot happen. He gets a little stronger in verse 18. Verse 18 says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit or produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. And so you go from what does not happen to what cannot happen to, finally, the end of the bad tree. What is a non-fruit-bearing tree good for? Well, verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit, cut down, thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. In other words, it's good for nothing except to be burned up. All right, we've had a warning then about false prophets, and now our third warning, our warning regarding false profession. Seven 21 through 27. Now, he's going to say that there are two things that are not adequate for entry into God's kingdom, beginning verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day. Why does he say on that day? Because the kingdom is being presented, and as yet, the king is here. So on that day, you will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? What is he saying? One, orthodoxy of words is not adequate for entry into the kingdom. And the orthodoxy of words is they say, Lord, Lord. Second, power of miracles is not adequate. And that's verse 22. I see nothing in verse 22 to say that they did not prophesy in his name, or that they did not cast out demons, or that they did not perform many miracles in the name of Christ. But all of that, again, is meaningless if it is mere profession. Because verse 23, then will I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice righteousness. And so the issue is not words, the issue is not miracles, the issue is knowing him. Over and over and over, the issue is relationship, relationship, relationship. How do we relate to the person of Christ? And that is the issue that's there. And it's very, very shocking, and ought to be very bracing to see. Do you mean that they can call him Lord? Do you mean that they can do things in his name, such as miracles, and still not know him? Well, what do you think the verses say? That's exactly what the verses say, is it is possible to do many fantastic things and still not have a personal knowledge of him. Now, from this, he now concludes with his illustration. And the illustration will be the house and its foundation. Now, I take it the way this goes together is the house is the profession that we make. The foundation is the basis of it. And that easily divides into the obedient person and the disobedient. First of all, the obedient, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. Rain descended, floods came, the winds blew, burst upon that house, and yet did it not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And I take it the rock is a genuine profession, and the house is the profession itself. On the other hand, everyone who hears these words of mine does not act upon them. Notice, by the way, the issue of life and death is you and my word. Everyone who hears these words of mine who does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Rain descended, floods came, winds blew, burst upon that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And then we have the response of the crowd. The result was that when Jesus had finished, and that marks off our first part of the book of Matthew, these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. All right, now we're ready for the next section of the book of Matthew. We've had the appearance of the king, and now from here on out, it is going to be the manifestation of his characteristics. So we'll put manifestation of the king, starting in 8:1, going through our next when Jesus had finished statement, which is in 11:1. Now, this, again, as we said, is going to break into two parts, and I'm going to summarize first, and then we'll come back and do detail on this. The first manifestation will be a manifestation of his power. And that will go from 8:1 through the end of chapter 9, verse 34, almost to the end of chapter 9, verse 30, well, to the end of it? Not quite. 38 verses, almost to the end, emphasis on his power. And at the 35th verse, he will begin to talk about his compassion. Now, let's see the way this is all put together. In stressing the power of the Lord, you have one of your biggest clusters of miracles anywhere in the New Testament. And the first one is miracles of healing. We'll have three kinds of miracles. First will be miracles of healing, 8:1 through 17. And as is typical, They will come in clusters of three. Miracles of healing, number one, leprosy. That's 8, 1 through 4. Look at chapter 8, beginning. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him. So 8, 1 through 4 will be the healing of a leper. Second, chapter 8, verse 5 through 13, looking especially at verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him and saying, "Sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." So you have a miracle of healing over a paralysis. 8, 5 through 13. Then when we come down to verse 14 and 15 and 16, when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. Healing of a fever. 8, 14 through 17. And that will result with multitudes of people coming to Jesus for healing. The second cluster of miracles now begins, and we'll simply call these miracles of power. Power displays. Chapter 9, or chapter 8, verse 23. Have a little section on discipleship. Then 8:23 on through 9:8. And these power miracles will work in three realms. Number one, in the realm of nature. And that is 8:23 through 27, looking at 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm at sea. So we will have a storm rising at sea, and we will have the Lord calming the storm in 8:23 through 27. However, when you go to verse 28, we read, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. And so now we have miracles of power in the realm of the super nature or supernatural. Demon possessed. He can handle nature. He can handle the supernatural realm. Then in chapter 9, you have his authority in the realm of the miracles, a miracle thing in the realm of the spiritual. Verse 1, getting into a boat. He crossed over, came to his own city, and behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Forgiveness of sin is a miracle in the realm of the spiritual. See the emphasis? Here's what your king is like. All right, the third category is what we'll call miracles of restoration. And the miracles of restoration are found in chapter 9, verses 18 through 34. And again, it's a cluster of three. Nine miracles, three sets. First, 9:18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, "My daughter has just died." So we have a restoration to life. 9:18 through 26. Verse 27 reads, "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Have mercy on us, son of David.' restoration of sight. 9:27-31. Then you come to verse 32. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And so we have a restoration of speech. 9:32-34. Now, in going through, notice there were some short sections of verses that we skipped and did not include in the outline. And what those verses are is that as he goes through his first set of miracles, you then have a little bit of teaching on discipleship. Then you have more miracles and more teaching and discipleship. So interspersed in the midst of this heavy section of nine miracles, you have teaching on the part of the Lord as far as discipleship is concerned. Manifestation of the power of the king. And then we put down, and we will not get there today, is manifestation of the manifestation of the compassion of the king. And that comes right down to the end of the manifestation of his power when in chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. So we'll come into his compassion at that point. Now, however, we're ready to begin with the miracles. One other point, we've summarized what they are. One other point we ought to make is that Matthew is organized. Go back to chapter 4 and verse 23. See if we can see where we've been. 4:23. When we went to 4:23, we emphasized that 4:23-25 is a summary of the ministry of Jesus. And it summarizes his ministry under three headings. Verse 23, Jesus was going about in all Galilee teaching. And that was one great aspect of the ministry of Jesus, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming. Teaching, proclaiming is our second word describing his ministry. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease. Teaching, proclaiming, and healing, or teaching, preaching, and healing. The proclaiming ministry of Jesus basically is in Matthew 4:17. What was it that he proclaimed? 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach or proclaim and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His proclaiming was found in, stated in Matthew 4:17. What's the next thing that Matthew picks up with? We'll go to chapter 5. When he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying. And we have traced that teaching through chapter 5, through chapter 6, through chapter 7, down to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So the teaching part goes from Matthew 5-7. What then logically would be next? We've had an emphasis on what the king proclaims. We've had long three chapters on what the king taught. And now, beginning in chapter 8, we're going to have a section on the healing of the king. And that will be emphasizing his power. And that will be in the light of Matthew 8 and 9. Now, with the healing, we need to be sure that we read the healings and the miracles of Jesus in the proper light. First of all, the healing miracles of Jesus are there to prove he is Messiah. Or, putting it this way, the miracles must be interpreted in the light of Matthew 11, 2 through 6. And let's go to that so we'll have perspective for the miracles. We could almost say this. What the miracles did for the person on whom the miracle was performed has very little significance at all. I'm sure that the paralytic was glad that he was healed, and that's nice. But if we're going to simply dwell on what it did for the paralytic, we're going to miss everything, because that is not the issue. The issue of the miracles is not the person healed. The issue of the miracles is the healer and who he is in particular. And again, it's not looking at the one who healed just to glorify him. It's to look at the one who did the healing to prove the office that he fulfilled. Look at that in chapter 11. Verse 2. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for someone else?" Now, how's the Lord going to answer it? He's going to answer it by saying, "I have done the things that prove that I'm the Messiah." So, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive sight, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." So notice the emphasis is going to be this. Jesus says, what is it that proves that I am the Messiah? My credentials are my miracles. And therefore, going back to what we have already outlined, when he heals a leper, what is the lesson? Jesus is the Messiah. When he heals the centurion's servant, what's the lesson? Jesus is the Messiah. When he heals Peter's wife's mother of the fever, what is the lesson? The lesson is Jesus is the Messiah. That's the way we must read the miracles to interpret them properly. But there's a second passage that bears on the miracles, and that is this. Number one, they are to prove that he is the Messiah. And number two, the miracles are there to prove the nearness of the kingdom. There to prove the nearness of the kingdom. And if Matthew chapter 11, 2 through 6 is the passage for interpreting the miracles as to the Messiahship of Jesus, then Matthew 12, verses 24 through 28 are the ones to come to for the showing that the miracles prove that the kingdom was near. Chapter 12, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard of it, he says, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Prove the nearness of the kingdom is the reason for the miracles. All right, let's go back now to the first one and at least get a start. Miracles of healing. And we have, first of all, a healing of a leper, or healing of leprosy. Chapter 8, 1 through 4. Now, these nine miracles that Matthew puts in front of us are not in chronological order. That is not unusual for the Scripture to set aside chronological order in the interest of other emphases that are being made. And the first miracle is going to be one involving leprosy. Why? Why does a healing of a leper stand at the head of all the rest. Well, let's put down some setting for this. And the first thing I think we need to do in talking about the leper and the healing of the leper is to correct the common idea on leprosy. Most people come to sections on this, and the leper had to cry unclean. The leper was put outside of the city. What is your idea of why the lepers were separated from everybody else? Contagious. No. No way. No way was leprosy in this context contagious. They were not isolated because it was a contagious disease. So, the first thing is this is not just a sanitary regulation. Not a sanitary regulation. Go back to Leviticus chapter 13, where you have regulation concerning leprosy. Leviticus 13. Notice how they were separated and isolated from the community. Chapter 13. Verse 44 says, he's a leprous man. He is unclean. So Leviticus 13, verse 44. He is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. His infection is on his head. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn. The hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside of the camp. Now, first of all, when it talks about in the Old Testament a person being unclean, what does that mean to be unclean? To be unclean simply meant that you could not participate in the worship of Israel. So to be unclean is to be isolated from worship. That's why it's called ceremonially unclean. The idea of being ceremonially unclean then is you could not participate in the worship of Israel. How did you get ceremonially unclean? You did so by anything in any way connected with death and sickness. Anything connected with death. If you touched a corpse, you're unclean. You cannot worship. You're isolated. And basically, this was God's method in the Old Testament of simply saying, I am a God of life, and I can have nothing whatsoever to do with that which is involved in death. By the way, no other nation practiced the isolation through leprosy. Can you think of one good example? One of the men that commanded an army? What is it? Second Kings 5, I believe it is, where you have, was it Naaman? That commander over the Syrian people. There was no isolation there. Plus, if it was catching, the priests would all have it because the priests had to examine very carefully the wounds and the sores involved with the leper. So that's another reason why it was not a contagious type of thing. So that if you mourned for someone who had died, you're unclean. That's why he limits mourning, for example, just to the household. If you would have contact with a grave, you're unclean. Corpse, the bones of a dead man, all of these made a man unclean. And basically, what God is saying this is this. Death and sickness in the body echoes death in the soul. By the way, whenever a leper was literally a parable of death, he carried with him all of the symbols of death. When a leper was restored, everything that was done to restore a leper was done the same thing that was done when you had contact with a dead body. So if you contacted a corpse and were unclean, the hyssop, the procedure the priest went through in order for you to become clean and participate in the worship of Israel again, you went through all of those things. Identical ceremony, identical with what they went through as far as the leper is concerned. So the leprosy is really set forth as a particular means. Now, why do you think then that the healing of the leper is put first in Matthew? It is put first for a very simple reason. Jesus is the conqueror of man's greatest problem. He is the conqueror of death. And in this miracle in front of us, we will see the Lord setting himself forth as the conqueror of death, and therefore Matthew puts this up front to show that the greatest of men's problems, which is death in the soul, symbolized by the leper, the Lord is able and willing and does heal in this particular context. We'll pick up with that point in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word and for the greatness of the person of Christ, and we pray that as we study in these sections his great power, that we will understand what we're intended to learn, namely, who Jesus Christ really is. And therefore, we pray that through this book, you will teach us in Christ's name. Amen.